As most of you know, we have been working our way systematically through the book of Acts. And tonight we have come to this position where Paul and Silas have been used of God to lay the foundations of the church in Philippi. We saw that with the conversion of Lydia last time we were looking at this passage. But their experience in life has totally changed. Instead of being people who are rejoicing in their freedom, we find them arrested, brutally beaten, thrown into a prison, and yet able to praise God. Similarly, in Psalm 73, we saw a man who was at the end of his limits. We use the experience, don't we, the end of his tether. And he was confused by what he saw happening in the world around him until he came into the presence of God. And here we have two pictures of life. Life not of the unbeliever, but of the believer. There is a sad idea that is current amongst many Christians. If we are doing the right thing, if we are obeying God and living as he wants us to do, then everything will be fine. Friends, that is a horrible lie of Satan, and it ties people up in huge knots. I think it's more accurate to say that where God is at work, then there will be opposition from the powers of darkness. And certainly we see that here in Acts 16. So very quickly, to begin with, I want us to look at the enemies of the gospel. And then I want to develop more fully the weapons of grace, how we respond to the opposition of Satan. Now let me remind you, here in Acts 16, as we look at the enemies of the gospel, we are not in the country of Israel any longer. We're not in Jerusalem. We're not primarily amongst Jewish people. There are so few Jews in this town that they haven't even got place for a synagogue. But they just gather together by the riverside, a few of them, and it would seem they are mainly women, and they meet there for prayer. The Jews had opposed Paul because he had stood against their misunderstanding of the Old Testament and their emphasis of tradition. And you think, right, I've left that opposition. God has opened a wonderful door of opportunity for me here for ministry. I've left the country of Israel and the territories that surround that. I've moved across into mainland Europe. Things are going to be different. He's here in a mainly exclusively Gentile world. But the opposition was just there. And friends, we need to remember that there will be opposition to God's purposes in our lives and in the work of the church wherever it takes place. Let me show you four examples of opposition that were active in this story. First of all, in verse 16, we have evil spirits. We are there told about a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. Although conquered at Calvary, Satan is not prepared to give up without a fight. And we have to accept that the work of evil spirits is on the increase in our own country. It is a fair statement to say that immorality and evil go hand in hand. And certainly immorality is on the rise in our country, and in a more covert way, in a more hidden way, you can guarantee that decline into spirit worship is on the increase. So that is one of the enemies of the gospel. The second enemy of the gospel that I want us to see here is materialism. And this is something that is far more obvious in our society. But if you look down in verse 19, it says there, "And but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." This woman, this girl, had brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling, is what we're told in verse 16. And there is the same attitude in the world in which we live. What's in it for me? What am I going to gain from this? It's an enemy of the work of the gospel. A third enemy of the work of the gospel is in verse 22, what I describe as popular opinion. And there in verse 22 we read that the crowd joined in attacking them. Why? They didn't know who these men were. They hadn't necessarily witnessed the deliverance of this young woman from an evil spirit. But the realities are, you can so easily whip up a crowd and have an opposition from popular opinion. And then, sadly, the fourth thing that we see here as an enemy of the gospel is unjust authorities. Verse 19 tells us that they were dragged off to the magistrates, and they were criticized for advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept. And then what happens? The magistrates convene a proper court? No, we're told in verse 22, "The magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely." So we have got these four forms of opposition to the gospel that are alive and well in the UK in the 21st century. Evil spirits, materialism, popular opinion, and unjust authorities. Now, I'm not criticizing our political system when I refer to that last point. But the facts are that, sadly, in any situation, people can allow self-interest and popular opinion to sway them. I will always remember Tony Blair saying, "We have to give the people what they are asking for." Friends, that is not what authorities are raised up for. Authorities are raised up to defend the truth as it has been revealed in Scripture, and to arrange society for the good of the people who live in it, not to give them simply what they want. So, if these four forms of opposition are current, and we will face them, how do we respond? How do we as Christians respond to the opposition that we will face? Well, again, I want to give you four means of opposing the opposition. And I'm not thinking primarily of opposing opposition, but of living the Christian life. The first one is in verse 16, before the opposition begins. And I've described it as persevering prayer. As we were going to the place of prayer. And if the work of the gospel, if the work of our church, if your life as a Christian is going to be effective, it has to be undergirded by prayer. I was thinking about this recently, and there are many here tonight who have just cause for thanking God for the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Mrs. Lloyd-Jones said of him that No one will understand my husband until they understand that he was first and foremost a man of prayer. And that struck me recently. I thought, well, look, over the last 30, 40 years, there has been a great emphasis that has been placed on preaching because of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. We need to thank God for what he did. But that was the public face of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. The private face of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, of Andrew Davis's father. Many of you will know Andrew Davis, but one of the memories that I have of Andrew Davis at LTS was him talking about bursting into his father's study. Many of you will have known him as IB. Bursting into his father's study and finding him there, face down, with the tears streaming down his face as he sought the presence of God. Friends, we oppose the forces of evil and of popular opinion when we turn to God in prayer. I say this carefully, but there's a way in which the life of our Lord Jesus Christ was almost boring, because we read time and time and time again that a great while before day he went off and prayed. Leaving his disciples, he went into a mountain to pray. The night of his betrayal, he told 8 of his disciples to stay by the entrance to the Garden of Gethsemane. He took 3 with them and he said, wait here and pray with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face to pray. The apostles, following the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, they committed themselves to pray. Following the period of initial blessing after the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, we read that Peter and John were going to the temple to pray. When the Lord added to the church 5,000 converts, in Acts 5, we read in Acts chapter 6 that the elders said, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word of God. Peter, when he was knowing God's blessing upon him in his ministry in Acts chapter 10, went up onto a roof at midday and he prayed. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter had been arrested, James had already been executed, the church was facing persecution. What did the church do? The church met together to pray. In Acts chapter 13, when the elders in Antioch were meeting to worship God and the Lord challenged them to set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work to which they had been called, what did they do? They gave themselves to prayer. In Acts 13 and 14, when Paul and Barnabas had finished their missionary journey, what did they do? They committed the churches to God in prayer. Friends, we are living in a country that is opposed to the gospel of God's grace. If we want the work of God to go forward seriously, we have to give ourselves to prayer. Pray as individuals, praying within our marriages, praying within our families, praying together as a church. It is vital that we gather for prayer, and that when we gather for prayer, we do actually pray. Friends, when we stop praying, we need to heed the warning bells. Because in effect, we are saying we can do it without God. We can't. We cannot do it without God. Prayer is a confession. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. The church marches on its knees. The first thing that we do when we face opposition is to persevere in prayer. The second thing that we do is to graciously confront opposition. Graciously confront opposition. So we read in verses 16 and 17, they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. You say, Bernard, you talk about gracious confrontation. Yes, Paul had become annoyed. And the Lord Jesus Christ became annoyed. He became annoyed when he saw the effects of sin in the lives of people. He became annoyed when he saw the temple, which was the house of prayer, being turned into a marketplace. Paul was not annoyed with this poor woman. He was annoyed with the spirit that possessed him. Paul not only saw the woman, but he saw Satan. He did not attack the woman, but he dealt with the spirit that possessed him. Friends, it is vital that we maintain a clear understanding of the biblical teaching of humanity, of us as men and women. Every person who walks the face of this earth, we emphasize they are fallen sinners. That's right. But we also have to see every person as a gift of God. Every child, not an accident, but one created in the image of God. In the beginning, God created man and woman in his image, male and female, he created them. And friends, when we see people like this, it will change our attitude to them. People will offend us. People will upset us. But when we see that person as one created by God, and more importantly, if we've been upset by a fellow Christian, and we see that person as Paul describes them in Acts chapter 20, as one who has been bought by the blood of Christ, surely our attitude will be quite different. Paul did not address the woman. He didn't say, "Woman, shut up! You're driving me mad!" No. He saw this woman enslaved by other human beings. What a tragedy. Demeaning her. He saw her as a woman possessed by an evil spirit, imprisoned, controlled. He didn't address the woman, but he addresses the spirit who has taken control of her. See there in verse 18, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Paul could see that while this young woman was telling the truth about him and Silas, her reputation would not have been supported of the gospel. But he didn't try to disgrace this woman because of her lifestyle. Do you remember the Pharisees when they took the woman in adultery? They stood her there and shamed her before the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we've got to be careful as well. Paul did not condemn her owners for their slavery, and if you like, for people trafficking. But he went to the root of the problem. A great battle was won. An evil spirit was defeated. Surely there will be great joy. But no, friends, when one battle is won here, the enemy of our souls will be preparing another battle, because we see immediately that there is a response from her owners. And in verse 20, when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city." There was racism. There were lies. They weren't disturbing the city. They had just delivered somebody who was disturbed. And they gave her peace. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. What did Paul and Barnabas say at this time? The only record that we have about these men is that they went to the riverside to pray, that they saw a woman converted, but they see this woman who has been possessed by a demon, by an evil spirit, liberated. They don't see the freedom that she now has, but they realize that the tills are going to stop ringing. They realize that their income from fortune-telling is going to be lost, and they drag her out. We say one good turn deserves another. And yet, friends, when it comes to the hosts of darkness, when grace is exercised, the hosts of darkness and popular opinion can be so easily stacked against us. So how do we respond to the opposition that we will have in the world? We persevere in prayer. And we graciously confront every form of evil. Do not single out people. Don't try to bring down people. That is not what Paul does here. He deals with the spirit that is driving the person. And we read in verse 22 that the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Then in verse 23 and 24, the story continues. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. We then come to the third means of responding to opposition to the gospel. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. My third point is that opposition was faced with painful praise. Notice how I've described it, painful praise. And in a way, their pain can be understood at two different levels. There is that horrible pain that comes. We were only trying to do good. We were only trying to help somebody. And yet, it was misunderstood. Doesn't that hurt you? When you've tried to help somebody, and it's totally turned around. And you get criticized, you get misunderstood. So there was that pain, emotional pain, but there was the physical pain. They were beaten with rods. Not a light punishment. A totally undeserved punishment. And their feet were fastened in the stocks. And I'm sure that wasn't done gently. It wasn't a case of, oh, poor Dab, he suffered already. Be gentle with the stocks. No, get in there. and there would have been brutality. And in that pain, what do we hear? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, persevering in prayer, and singing hymns to God and listening to them. I've often heard preachers make much of the fact that Paul and Silas must have disturbed the other prisoners. But I don't believe that we should focus on that. But we must focus on the fact, rather, that with broken and bleeding bodies, they are still able to praise God. When we were in Papua New Guinea, there was a song that was sung popularly amongst many of the churches. It's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah, hallelujah. It's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah. I don't worry when things go wrong. Jesus fills my heart with a song. It's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah. It's easy to sing that when things are going well. But when there are trials, when we have been beaten, when we have been ridiculed for doing the right thing. But the praise of these men, the praise of these men who were walking with God, will not be crushed by other people. We might find that chorus that I've just quoted a bit of a ditty. But we often sing, don't we? I'll praise my Maker while I've breath. And when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. But can we honestly say that? Do we praise the Lord Jesus Christ in all and every circumstances? When we're in pain, do we find it easy to praise our God? As many of you will know, there are some flowers that give off the sweetest perfume, not when they're there in full bloom, but when they've been crushed. You ever walked along the road and perhaps spoilt somebody's flower display as you've ripped the head off a bunch of lavender? It might smell as you pass it, but once you start rubbing those petals between your fingers, the air is filled with the perfume. And there are times, friends, that we have to be crushed for the truest pain, the truest praise to come out in our lives. Friends, what does pain do to us? What does pain do to you? Does it make you better? Or does it make you bitter? Do we use it as a means of bemoaning God and saying, Lord, Lord, what have you allowed this to come into my life for? Lord, why have these people been allowed to do this? Well, again, the hymn writer writes, doesn't he, where half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication spent, your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. Paul later wrote to this church, and he said this, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learnt in whatever situation I am to be content. Our hearts and our spirits are lifted when we can face our trials in praise. Friends, I don't say this lightly. I know what it is to struggle when things aren't going the way that I want them to go. But we have a powerful testimony from these men. Unjustly beaten, horribly beaten, and yet able to praise God. And as they are praising God, what happens? God, as an American friend of mine says, showed up. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And you've got this situation. Now, let's be honest, if we were there, yippee, the Lord has come, there's an earthquake, when we are liberated, we can go free. But no, Paul uses this as a gospel opportunity. He has persevered in prayer. He has graciously confronted the enemy of the gospel. He is praised in the midst of horrible pain. But following the earthquake, he uses it as a means of evangelism, a glorious gospel opportunity. Now, do we have the same confidence today? Do we have the same commitment? Do we believe, as Paul did, that the gospel still has its ancient power? Verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. We go straight to that verse, don't we? But if we are going to understand the power of the gospel in this situation, we have to see what the gospel had done to Paul. He didn't run. He didn't escape. He didn't stand back and allow the prison to fall on this jailer. He didn't stand back and allow this man to take his own life. No, what did he do? He cries out in the darkness, do yourself no harm. That's the fella who supervised my beating. That is the man who didn't simply put me into one of the cells. He took me to the deepest, the dingiest, the most terrible, darkest cell, and he locked me up. And what does Paul say? Do yourself no harm. Isn't that grace? Because I'm sure I wouldn't want to say that to somebody like that. But that is the glory of the gospel. That is what the gospel does to us. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. And we see this here. This is the first step in gospel ministry. The desire to stop people harming themselves. Immediately, physically, but also eternally. There's not a finely polished 3-point sermon, but there is a relevant statement. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, I care about you. I care about you. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that gracious? This is the reality of the gospel. To tell people who've been beating themselves up for years in self-righteousness, I care about you. To tell people who for years have abused themselves with drugs, with immorality, to say to them, don't harm yourself. This is the gospel. And then we see this man responding. How does he respond? Verses 29 and 30. The jailer called for lights and rushed in and trembling with fear fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Can God save a man like you? Paul doesn't ask a question like that. But he utters some of the most wonderful words that have ever been spoken by the lips of a mortal man. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And friends, this is how we oppose opposition. We go to those who are opposed to us, and we say to them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what is the foundation stone of the Reformation? By grace alone, through faith alone. We are saved, friends, not by our effort. We are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the undeserved mercy of God, which he poured out on his Son. And we're saved not by our good works, not by our church attendance, not by our self-effort, but through faith alone. This is not happening in a gospel service. This is not happening in a church building. This is not happening in an evangelistic event. But this is the only demand of the gospel. Are you here tonight? And you have lived a life without God. And you think, does God care about me? And the answer is yes, he does care. He sent his Son into the world. And all that you have to do is to believe that Jesus has died and to believe that you need a Savior. You need someone to save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, is the great gospel promise. Jesus put it like this: all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You can go through the Bible and you can see that promise repeated time and time and time again. The great word, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will take them. I will draw them to myself. I will keep them. You see how the verse goes on? You and your household. Now, we live in an individualistic society. We live as Christians who believe that the fathers will not suffer for the sins of the children, and the children will not suffer for the sins of the fathers. But we have here a promise which says, not only will you be saved, but your household will be saved. We might struggle with it, but it's the words of God, and we have every right to expect God to lead whole families to faith in himself. Let's pray to that end. Now, what was the result? There had been opposition to the truth. There had been declaration of the truth. What did it produce? It produced obedience. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. If you love me, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you will keep my commandments. And it is a commandment to be baptized. Secondly, there was service. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. Like Lydia. Serving God not simply in the congregation of the church, but within the homes given to us. And there was praise. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This man who was within an inch of eternity, this man who was within an inch of taking his own life, had been liberated. And as a result of his liberty, he was able to praise God and to rejoice in the God of his salvation. Friends, we cannot change the opposition, but we can change our response. And tonight, we can display that persevering prayer. We can exercise that gracious confrontation, not against people, but against the enemies of the gospel. We can praise, even when it's painful. And we can have the gospel confidence to say to the worst of sinners, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. As your pastor tonight, I plead that we might all manifest this evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives. And may we indeed be to the praise and to the glory of our God. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn, the hymn 610. Dear Saviour, thou art mine, how sweet the thought to me. Let me repeat thy name and lift my heart to thee. Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine. 610.